Let's pray. Oh Lord, we welcome you into this place. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to confess you as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and not to oppose your work, but to be empty of self and to take up our cross daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our family was living in Asia, and we had an apartment. And I was up about 2:30 or 3 a.m. one morning, and I got up and I just stepped out into the hallway. And as I looked up, there was a huge man in our apartment right there. How do you handle an intruder in your house? So as I looked, he was a huge guy right there in our house. I had my wife in bed behind me, our children in their room right next to me. What do you do? And I had the sudden adrenaline dump in my system. And immediately I thought, okay, I'm at the top of the steps here. I have no weapon. Two options. One, I can do a running tackle, or I can do a drop kick. He may have a knife. I'm going for the drop kick, head or chest. So just before I launched, the thought flitted through my head. Last night, didn't I stack some boxes there? Sure enough, I turned on the light, and there was a stack of boxes that I had left, full of books and things like that. If I had done a running drop kick, I would have ended up in the hospital. How do you explain that to your coworkers living in the there in the city with you? The point is, appearances can be deceiving. You better make sure that you really see what is really there before you act, before you end up with bruised vertebra. So what we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 16 is all about seeing what is really there, knowing what is there for sure. Now what we encounter in chapter 16 verses 1 through 4 is when the Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus. Now remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verse 1 as they approach Jesus. These are the most learned and knowledgeable men of the day. They were well versed in the law, the Mosaic law. In Genesis through Deuteronomy, much of it was just memorized. They knew it by rote. They could recall whatever section they needed. The Sadducees, they were the priests. They had memorized entire sections, or if not the entirety of the book of Leviticus, Levitical law, the book of Exodus, sections about the law, what they are to do in given situations from the books of Numbers. There were no scholars who could top their knowledge. These were men who knew all that they needed to about God's word, well respected. But they came, and here as they come into Jesus' presence, they came to test him and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Once again, they're wanting to see a sign from heaven. The scholars, they're at least interested in Jesus. How does Jesus respond to this when the most learned men of the age come and approach him? He says, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." I remember my dad telling me at one point in time, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky at morning is a sailor's warning. So look for the storm to come. I mean, this is what they knew to look for. But Jesus is getting at a fundamental problem in the hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They may have mentally, cognitively known the text. But what is the state of their heart as they approach him? And he says in verse 4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." In other words, 3 days and three nights. We see this earlier in chapter 12, verses 33 to 41, where the sign of Jonah is mentioned. Chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. When Jonah preached in Nineveh, the response was repentance. They heard God's word, and they responded with a penitent heart. Here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they know the text, they know God's word, but they have the wrong response. Instead of repenting based on what they know, they are now coming to Jesus in order to test him. They're asking for more signs. The question is, suppose Jesus gives them another sign? Suppose Jesus works more miracles. He's healing left and right. We just read in the end of chapter 15, whoever came to him, they were healed. Jesus had just fed 5,000. He just fed 4,000. What more do we need to see to know that this is the Messiah? Why do we need more signs? The question is the state of the heart. And this is the question that looms before us today. What is the state of my heart as I come here to worship this morning and as I submit my life, as I come before the Word of God? And I want to ask, are we in a similar way to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, wanting to know more, wanting to see more? And is Jesus asking us that indicting question? Or telling us, giving us his evaluation? Suppose you see another sign. What will be our response? Suppose we know more Bible. What will be my response? This is not just for intellectual curiosity. This is not just to file away in my religious cubby holes. I know more about God so I can feel secure. This is a call for decision. This is a call for a changed life. This text, as it confronts us, is Jesus' call not to live like the scribes and the Sadducees, not to live learning more, accumulating more knowledge, looking for more signs, watching more miracle shows on television, not looking at the fabulous and fantastic in religion, because we have curiosity. This is a call for change. This is a call to live the penitent life day in and day out. I want to ask, if we had to place ourselves somewhere on the spectrum, those who are coming to Jesus just to seek his touch, or the scribes and Pharisees coming for religious curiosities, in all honesty, where would we be? As God's Spirit searches me, where would I be today? Accumulating more knowledge? Wanting to see more signs? Or coming with a penitent heart, wanting to be changed by the Master? Well, at any rate, as Jesus evaluated their heart, his response to them, his response to the wickedness of the generation, the wicked generation, who just wanted to accumulate more knowledge of what he was there to do, he left and he departed. I want to ask, if we evaluate our church and our spiritual life as a congregation this morning in all honesty, what would Jesus' response to us be? Would he be willing to continue teaching us? Or based on our previous response, if we have lived a life of penitence, changing daily, being changed by him daily, would he continue with us, the discipleship relationship? Or like he did with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the elite of their age in Judaism, would he leave and depart our midst? Just a question. At any rate, going on, progressing through the text, verse 5 and following. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring bread. Now, I like a good meal. If I don't have my meals at 7 a.m., 12 noon, and 5:30 or 6 p.m., I've been known to be slightly touchy. When I'm hungry, I'm not the kindest. It's something I'm working on. Well, the disciples, they were real men. They wanted their food, and so they had forgotten their bread on this trip. And Jesus said to them, Jesus was picking a teachable moment here. when they were hungry, when they were concerned about what they were going to eat. Maybe you're concerned about the roast in the oven at home right now. This is our teachable moment as Jesus asks us this question. He said to his disciples, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." What did he mean by this? The disciples are coming to him with one problem, and he's redirecting it. He's leading them in a different direction. He's using it to try and get them to think, to startle them. Now, I want to ask you, have you come here this morning with a spiritual agenda with Jesus, or with just a worldly concern on your mind? And I want to ask, are you open, like the disciples, to having God grab you and shake your heart and to redirect you just like he did the disciples? Are we coming here with open and receptive hearts to his word this morning, to his guidance here this morning, to the move of his spirit as he leads us this morning? Well, at any rate, their response to his redirect and question in verse 7 was, they began discussing it among themselves. "We brought no bread." They could not see beyond what was before their eyes. Do we find ourselves in this situation where we can't see beyond what's in front of us? We are caught up in the material. We're caught up in what is supposedly real, that we can touch, that we can see, that we can feel. And Jesus is moving his disciples beyond that. Likewise, Jesus this morning, right now, desires to move our hearts beyond what we can just see. He says in verse 8, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" Back in chapter 14. "Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" Back in chapter 15. "How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Jesus is catching this moment. Jesus is trying to get their attention when they're hungry in order to teach them a major point. Now, what is leaven? What does leaven signify in the Bible? Back in the Mosaic Law, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, verse 19, and Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, there was no leaven to be offered with the meal offering or the bread offering. And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of leaven to signify sin. There was to be no sin in the church, or it was to be removed. We were to attempt to remove the leaven to be a pure offering or sacrifice to Jesus Christ. So here, leaven symbolizes the false teaching of the learned and the religious authorities. And this is a warning to us. He summarizes in verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, quite often, we have a view of Pharisaic religion as something that's just legalistic, that's dead. There's nothing to it. It's a lot of do this, do's and don'ts. I would argue that that's not necessarily it. Because as God's Spirit is poured out on His church through the ages, there's been greater attention to the details of God's Word in deeper holiness. As we look at more of Scripture to be obeyed, as He awakens us, as He gives us a thirst for Him, as He gives us a thirst for purity, a thirst for holiness, that's not what we're warned against in Pharisaism or being a Sadducee. What he's warning us against is an impenitent heart. That is the kernel of the Pharisaic heart. That's the kernel, the heart of being a Sadducee. The teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were accumulating knowledge without the inward reality. They were accumulating the knowledge of God, the signs, seeing what Jesus had done, but they were not responding in the right way. The crowds, they were repenting. The crowds, they were being baptized. They were repenting publicly. They were following him. They were wanting to learn from him. The Pharisees, they came with a hard heart, wanting to test Jesus. And so if we this morning are to avoid the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I want to ask, what was the last thing of which you repented? Can you identify within the last year a spiritual milestone in your life, something that you surrendered to God? Is there a single point in your life within this last year where you felt the tug of Jesus on your heart and you gave it to the Lord, to the Master? Is there a point where Jesus was calling you to a deeper walk with Him and you maybe held Him at arm's length? It's great to listen to solid biblical teaching, but if we are holding God at arm's length in the midst of it, we have become the Pharisee and the Sadducee. We may be avoiding the do's and the don'ts, but we've missed the point. Yes, we need biblical knowledge. Yes, we need to know more of what God's Word says. But it should issue forth in a life of repentance, daily allowing God to call us to the deeper life in Him. Daily surrendering more of ourselves to Him. Daily allowing Him to do His work. Giving Him full sway in our life, in my life. How many Pharisees are in the room today? This is convicting. I've had to meditate on this week, and it's made me uncomfortable. How about you? But then we see a contrast. We have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees. They're not responding rightly to Jesus. And then we have the absolute contrast. We have Peter who comes along. In verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And just like today, the disciples, they could tell him. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's no different from today. You ask anybody on the street, "Who is Jesus?" And they say, "Oh, he was a good man." We all know this. Who is Jesus? "Oh, he was some ancient guy." Who is Jesus? He's the guy I had in Sunday school lessons that we were taught about. Many thoughts about who Jesus is, but in reality, Peter then says, when faced with the question, Jesus comes to the point in verse 15 where he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is where it turns, not to what the crowd thinks, not to what the world thinks, not to what the media thinks, not to what the Pharisees and scribes think, not to what seminary professors think and have said, not to what the philosophers have said and written, not to what we are made to think in music and society at large, but who do we say Jesus is? And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This one verse is the entire cornerstone of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything hinges on this verse. He's the Messiah to come. He's the Son of David. He's the one to which they were looking. He will rule forever as the Son of God, the Messiah to be, the Anointed One. The Pharisees and Sadducees could not say this. The Pharisees and Sadducees were accumulating knowledge, but they could not call Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. And in verse 17, Jesus responded to this one confession by Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Oh, he used his full name. Now, how many of you, when you were young, had your full name used at momentous moments in life? Usually something had just been broken or disobeyed. Well, here, Peter's full name is used in a good sense. Jesus is saying, this is important. "Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The Pharisees and Sadducees could come to the text and learn all they wanted, but it takes God revealing who Jesus is to confess Him in truth. I want to ask, have we had it revealed in our hearts who Jesus is? not revealed by flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of God descending on us in His irresistible grace, overcoming all our doubts, overcoming our fears, overcoming our reservations, so that He does the work within us. And more than that, as we spend 2017 in a year of prayer, as we begin to focus on our community to pray, to intercede for our community, are we praying in the realization that flesh and blood cannot do this? Flesh and blood cannot reveal it to those who are lost. Only the Father in heaven can reveal that Jesus Christ died to save the lost. Are we praying and trusting in this? As we see those who are abusive in the community along each street, as we see those who are caught up in drugs along each street, as we see those who are bound by alcohol along each street, as we see those who are just callous to God, it's beyond us to help them. Yes. But the power of God, He can reveal Himself to them. God can draw them irresistibly and overcome any bondage in their life. Are we going to stand in the gap and to pray that we'll see this verse brought to life here in our town before our eyes? And verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter. Peter means rock, Petros. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And some interpret this to mean that Peter was the rock on which the entire church was to be founded, that Peter was the first church leader and the only legitimate leader, and anybody outside of his leadership tradition is not truly a believer. It's heterodox or unorthodox. Well, there are elements here where, yes, Peter was the foundation. There is some truth in that, I would think, based on the text. Peter is the rock. Jesus will build His church on Peter. However, there are also other verses. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, and not other writings of Peter, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, where Peter says that Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the rock on which the church is built, not him. This leads me to read verse 18 as saying that it's Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ that is the rock on which the church is built. It's God's revelation from heaven, not by flesh and blood, but God revealing that is the rock on which this church is built. Peter is the example of how the church is to be built, beginning with the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And God will build His church on this. And then we have a promise in this verse. In the second half of verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against Him. Do we see the impossibilities around us? Do we see the impossibilities of people being called out of sin as bondages being broken in their lives? We have a promise in the Bible I have in front of me. It's in red letters, a promise from Jesus. Against this, the gates of hell shall not prevail. When God reveals from heaven who He is in a person's heart, the gates of hell cannot hold them back. When God reveals from heaven to someone caught in sin, the lowest of sinners, Satan cannot hold them back. God is stronger and the gates of hell cannot prevail it. If we as a church are praying for God to move and to break bondage in life around us, if we as a church are praying for God to move and to save marriages, if we as a church see people who are held in bondage, the gates of hell cannot prevail against our prayers. If we are awaking in the night, burdened for the sins of others in prayer, hell can't prevail against that. If we are called to pray early in the early hours of the morning, hell cannot prevail against that. This is the promise. It's the victory chant. If we are a praying church this year, but not only this year, the year after, and the year after that, The gates of hell cannot prevail against the prayers of the saints. If we are willing as a church to pray through until, we will see Jesus' promises brought to fruition. And then he goes on in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now what does this symbolize, the keys of the kingdom? This is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 21, verses 22 to 23. The keys of the kingdom symbolizes authority. It symbolizes a type of authority. Does this symbolize that Peter is going to be in charge of the church, in authority over the church? Not quite. It's Jesus who is in authority over the church. The keys of the kingdom, this is a figurative, metaphorical statement. It symbolizes Peter is now the steward over the kingdom. He's been given the keys. What is the role of the steward? The steward takes the keys, he unlocks the gate, and brings out the food and provisions, clothes, whatever the people of the house need. Peter is now being charged to bring out the teaching, to bring out the food for the church following in his wake. He's to provide for the lambs, for the sheep. We remember in the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus charges him, "Feed my sheep." So he's been given the keys. Not only that, but he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter's role here is to follow what heaven said. Now, in Greek, this is, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. It's what has already been done in heaven. Peter is receiving what has been done in heaven and is now enacting it on earth. In other words, what is sin? It will be opposed by the church. It's not okay. What is not sin? It will be allowed by the church. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then in verse 20, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was Christ. Now there's a key point here. There's the confession of Christ, but is that enough? Well, of course, yes, for salvation, that's enough. But there is more. Did Peter have it all together? We read in verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus was shocking his disciples. That's not what they expected. The Messiah comes, he's supposed to bring victory and kick the Romans out. But no, Jesus is coming to suffer. This is falling fully in line with scriptural teaching. The first coming, he comes to suffer. The second coming, he then comes in victory and triumph. So Peter took him aside. Jesus, you don't understand really what your mission is. I want to ask you, do we ever find ourselves in this position? Jesus giving our marching orders to us, but then we say, no, Jesus, you are wrong. Peter took him aside to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. You can't suffer. You're the Messiah. You're the Davidic king. That shall never happen to you. And then Jesus turned to him and said in verse 23, get behind me, Satan. Satan means adversary. Peter had confessed Jesus one moment and was now opposing him the next. We can learn a lesson here. It is possible for us to confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, one moment, without really understanding who he is or what he is about. I want to ask, have we moved beyond the confession of Christ to accepting him on his terms for his mission? Who is this Messiah? You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Are we focused on human endeavors, human views, human purposes? Or are we receiving Jesus? And then he specifies our mission as a church. He told his disciples in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now we've spiritualized this to take up your cross as any kind of suffering. There's an element of truth there, but a secondary interpretation. The first one is, he's calling us to martyrdom. I want to ask, would you be willing to die for Jesus Christ if he were to call you to that today? Once that decision is made, insofar as possible, we can never know until the moment hits. Once that decision is made, we know Christ's lordship. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Are we holding on to human things, to human possessions, to our own aims, desires, dreams, when Jesus is calling us to full surrender to his absolute and total lordship? We may confess Christ, but my question is, are we living in recognition of him as Lord? Empty of self. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus is returning. If we have not surrendered all, and if our deeds have matched our decision of heart, on this day of judgment, we will be held accountable for that. Not only that, those around us we see will be held accountable. This is the impetus for mission here in Bertram. As we see those caught in sin, as we know the sins of our own heart, at the end of time, this will be called to account. And I want to ask you in the point of decision this morning, have you surrendered? Are you living in penitence? Are you gaining knowledge? Or are you surrendering as you learn? At what points have you given to God with empty hands? Verse 28 will close. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Those who are not Pharisees, those who instead, like Peter, confess Christ on his terms, empty of self, taking up their cross, full surrender. This ends on a vision of seeing Jesus come in the kingdom. And in the very next section, we'll cover next week in chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, there's the transfiguration. Peter and John saw Jesus on the mountain, transfigured. In chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the kingdom is coming with Jesus' resurrection and ascent to heaven. Jim Elliot said, remember he was the missionary martyred as he went to the Alka Indians back in 1956. He is a fool who will not give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. I want to ask, are we grasping and holding on when we would gain so much more for all of eternity if we would just let go? Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we come before you now. God, we're grasping, we're not trusting, we lack faith. God, and you love us anyway in your grace and your mercy. I pray now that you would pour out your mercy on us, the knowledge of your presence, your power, your love, that it would wash over us in waves. And God, I pray that you would help us to make today a moment, one of those spiritual high marks in our mind, where we have surrendered something more to you, more for Jesus. And God, I pray that you would take us completely, that we would not hold on, but that we would take up our cross and follow you, that we would lose our life for your sake and gain it for all of eternity. Oh God, this is beyond us, and I pray that you would have your full work today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.